Well, in a normal story, there really wouldn't be any more to say at this point, would there? In a normal story, that would be it. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. A little bit later, Joseph asks for the body of Jesus. He takes it down, he wraps it in a linen shroud and lays Jesus in a tomb cut in stone, a tomb where no one had laid before. Fade to black. Before the credits roll, you have those little sentences that come up just to give you a little bit of an idea of what happens next for the secondary characters. Joseph of Arimathea was forced to step down from his place on the Jewish council. He and his family now live on a small farm in Galilee. Fades away. Herod and Pilate's friendship led to a period of peace between Jews and Romans in Judea. Fades away. One last sentence pops up. Jesus' disciples were never seen again in public life. If this was a normal story, that's how it would end, isn't it? After chapter 23, what really more can be said? The book of Luke, you might know, is written by somebody called Luke, who is a doctor and a known historian of the time. And he writes his book addressed to somebody called Theophilus. And right at the very beginning of his book, he says something like this. This is an orderly account of all of the things that have been told about Jesus. I've looked into all the kind of witness statements. I've gathered all the stories together, all those loose threads that exist around the whole idea of the person and ministry of Jesus. I've gathered them together for you, Theophilus. Here it is, an orderly account of Jesus' life. Have a read. I wonder what Theophilus felt at this point in the story. I wonder if he would have been tempted to just close the book at this point. I mean, what more can be said? Close the book. Roll up the scroll. That's it, surely. What more is possible? What more could we expect? The women in the tomb, well, the women in verse 1 coming to the tomb, they're not expecting any more. It's the same women that we see in the end of chapter 23. And at this point, they're coming along thinking the only thing we want is just to finish that job that we didn't quite get done before Jesus was buried. Preparing the body with the ointments and the spices, giving him that kind of final rest that he really deserves. We didn't get to finish it. And now, first thing in the morning, there's a sense in verse 1 of this being the absolute crack of dawn. Nobody is up. They want to get up before anybody else is up. And it's the very, very first chance they get. The Sabbath is over. Now it's the first chance they get. Let's just finish that job. But they know what they're expecting to find. In the story of Jesus, there's nothing more. There can be no more of the Jesus story now. But as Theophilus reads, he thinks, well, there are a few more pages left to go. And Luke wrote these other pages for a reason. It'd be a bit unfair of me to take this from him, to read through this. And so I'll keep going. And the action picks up with these women. And the first thing that Theophilus reads is what we see in these passages is what the women saw. What they saw in verse 1 to 6. What they saw. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. There's a brutal simplicity to what they're expecting. A dead body in a dead place. But as they approach the tomb, the first thing they see is they find the stone rolled away from the entrance. And this isn't primarily a miraculous thing. It's actually primarily a disturbing, curious thing. This tomb, you know, we've found lots of tombs from this kind of era, archaeologists have found, and wealthy tombs like this probably would have had several chambers in them. That would have been the idea that Joseph and future generations of Joseph's family would rest here. So there would have been an expectation over the generations that this tomb would be reopened and new bodies might have been put in it, possibly. Certainly the women are coming to the tomb expecting to gain some kind of access to the body to continue that preparation with the spices and the ointments. But now as they arrive, it's already open. And that's alarming to them. Who, apart from them, would have had the chance over the Sabbath? Nobody's moving around. And who would want to? Bodies don't move themselves, obviously, but nobody touches a human body, especially at this time. A dead body is to be left alone completely. And they're perplexed by it. Verse 4 says that they are completely perplexed by it. There's a real, we need, really, because we know the story, we need to rewind a little bit and we have to realize that there is a complete closing of the book in the language that is used around Jesus' death and burial. The early church don't just say Jesus died, he died and was buried. It's an expression we still use now. If something is over, it's dead and buried, leave it alone. And here, it's dead and buried, and yet someone hasn't left it alone. What is going on? And it's hard to imagine what must have been going through these women's heads at the moment. They've been through so much in the last 36 hours or so. Jesus is everything for them. And now they just don't know what to do with themselves. The one they loved so much, he filled their life with purpose and meaning and direction and excitement, and he was everything. And they longed for everybody else to see him for who he really was. And then it just ended so abruptly. And their hearts were broken by seeing the one they loved so much being so mistreated. And so for them now, there is just this emptiness in them. He was their whole life. And now as they look ahead, there is nothing. Nothing for as far as they can see. It's funny, isn't it? We get these little feelings of nothingness in little tiny moments in life. You know, when we finish a box set. You ever got to that last episode, having binge-watched through something, and then you finish it, and you just think, and you really wish there was more. Or you finish an excellent book that has just occupied you so much that you've looked forward to reading it, and you've come back to it again and again and again, and then you wish there was something more. But there's no season two. For these women, Jesus occupied every aspect of their being, following him, devoted to him. Where he was going, they were going. What he was doing, they would do alongside him and with him. And now it's gone, and there is no season two. What do we do with ourselves? And now added on top of this, there's this whole sense of, where's the body? It's not just grief and anguish and confusion. Now, how are we going to ever put this to the back of our lives when we have no closure? For many people, this point in the story is as far as the historical person of Jesus goes. It's as far as it goes. Maybe you're here today and you're happy to accept, yep, he lived. It's not really historically disputed that Jesus really lived. It's not really historically disputed that he was pretty amazing. Not many people have had the impact that he has had over the centuries. Maybe you sign up to that. You're like, yeah, he really lived. He must have been pretty amazing. The miracles thing, I don't know, but I'm happy to accept that he must have been pretty astonishing. Still now, people will acknowledge that. The historical person, yep, lived, must have been amazing. And when it comes to the body of Jesus, there's that same intrigue. There's that same mystery. Those question marks over his body. You still get documentaries about people saying, oh, maybe we found the body. Maybe this is what happened. Now new theories have emerged. There's books written about this. People still speculate around the body of Jesus. You can have an intrigue, have an interest, have an acknowledgement of the significance of the person of Jesus and still only see him up to this point, where he is a dead body in a tomb. And I wonder if you're here this morning and you still think of Jesus like that. You know, I'd like to know more of who he was. Maybe, you know, I still think he's still quite important today, you know, the impact he's had. But really, all your thinking about Jesus, all your exploration of Jesus is all in the past tense. Because it's clear that that story's over. For these women, they've felt the grief, that nothingness, and now they have this question that they can anticipate haunting them for the rest of their life. We didn't even get to put him to rest because someone took him. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? The two men in these dazzling apparel, they're angels. You see that from their reaction. The women fall flat on their face. They can't even look up, even if they wanted to. They just can't. That happens again and again in the Bible whenever an angel appears. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you might think, oh, angels are popping up all over the place. When angels appear in the Bible, it's not often. And when it does, everybody freaks out because it's not normal. That's what happens here. But actually, the language that the angels use, it's very logical language. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a logical thing. Why would you expect a living person in a dead place? It's like saying, why would you expect, you know, a live fish in a sand pit? Why would you expect to get a suntan in the middle of the night? Why would you expect to find a living person in a dead place? And then verse 6, he is not here. He has risen. The story does not end with death. But having seen the empty space and having seen the angels, the women at this point still do not have that certainty that the resurrection has happened. They still don't know. They still don't understand. That moment of belief, that moment of clarity when they realize there is a whole new chapter has not yet landed, has it? It actually lands in the next section, because having considered what the women saw, let's now consider what they remembered. In the second half of verse 6 onto chapter 8, the angels, as the messengers of God, they come with this message. They have a message to deliver, but they're not going to bring something new. They point back to something old. Verse 6, remember. Remember what Jesus said. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was always speaking about this to his disciples. Just a few chapters back in chapter 18 of Luke, Jesus says this to the disciples. Just think about how completely, exactly right he got it. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus had spoken in exact detail of what he was going to do. And now the women start to think, yeah, he said that. He's even the flogging, even that, he said that. And they start to remember, that wasn't the first time he said it back then. You remember when we were in that place and he said that and we didn't get it? Yeah, he said it then. And so often when Jesus was saying these things, the disciples didn't understand. We see this in the Gospels. Jesus will say something like this, and it will say something like the disciples didn't understand. Because at the time, Jesus' ministry was just flying. They couldn't imagine it ending. When the Jewish authorities had a tricky question for Jesus, he was way too clever for them. He knew his Bible way better than them. The power that he had, no one could imagine any of this ever coming to any kind of halt. And so as Jesus talks about having to suffer, having to die, they just put it down to one of these cryptic teachings that he does. He did teach a lot of parables that people didn't always understand. But now, because the angels say, remember, remember, they remember. He was actually going to die. When he said he was going to die, he was actually going to die. When he said he was going to suffer and be mistreated and handed over to the Gentiles, he was actually going to do all of those things. And they see what's happening. And the angel points them back to what Jesus had always said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. The Son of Man must be delivered. He must die. That is what he came for. That is what this whole story is about. It's about him getting to the cross, dying on the cross for the sins of people like you and me, and for this world that is creaking and groaning under the weight of sin and pain and suffering because of the way that we've rejected our Creator. This is what he came for. And now with the angels prompt to the women, remember what he said. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Isn't it interesting that the thing that moves these women from uncertainty about the resurrection to certainty about the resurrection, it's not the stone rolled away from the tomb entrance. It's not the angels in their dazzling apparel. It's Jesus' words that had been with them for ages. That's so often the way with prophecy in the Bible. It's not a new message, it's a divine reminder of the message that has always been the same. That's exactly what we see with the women here. I wonder what Theophilus, reading this for the first time, would have thought. As the angels tell the women to remember, and he remembers everything that Luke has said up until this point. And he thinks back to what Luke, as a writer, has been doing across this whole gospel. How many times has Luke written about something that Jesus did and said, he did this to fulfill the prophecy. He did this to fulfill scripture. He did this because it was commanded. And suddenly Theophilus reads and he thinks, it's like Jesus was following an Old Testament script through his whole life. Again and again and again and again, he's doing things that were prophesied and that were predicted and that were written centuries beforehand. And now Theophilus sees and he starts to see all these things coming together in all of Jesus' divine majesty and authority and power. He wasn't a freelancer. He was being obedient to something way bigger. This vast salvation plan of all of the universe, all of human history, that he came and was obedient to and accomplished on the cross. Suddenly Theophilus is just excited. What is mind-blowing? He never saw this coming. He really should have seen it coming, but he didn't. But Jesus died, and he always meant to die, and the reason he died is just mind-blowing. So now he needs to find out what happens next. He's alive. He's risen. So where is he? I mean, what's he doing? What happens next? And so he keeps going. And in these verses, having seen what the women saw and what the women remembered, he now sees what they told in verses 9 to 12. They remember, the women remember what Jesus has said, and they rush back to the disciples. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. They come back and they tell everything they've just seen, everything they've just heard, everything they've just realized about what's happening. I just would have loved to have just seen that conversation. We went and we saw, and then the tomb was open, and then it was angels, and they said this, and they said, remember. And do you remember? You can remember. You don't even need to have the angels in front of you to remember what Jesus always said. He always said this, he always said that, he always, and now it's happening. It means he's actually risen. Do you see? The disciples don't need their own angel to believe what's happening. But the message is not believed, is it? For the most part, anyway. These words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them. There's more to come in the story for the apostles and when they get some certainty around this, but right now it's too much for these guys to believe. This is the first time that we see that the apostles gathered since that scattering that happened when Jesus was arrested. I mean, you imagine what that room must have been like. I don't think they would have even been able to look each other in the eye. To have committed so deeply to this person, then to have abandoned him in such a cowardly way, and to have had the whole, they would have suffered all the same grief and sadness and shock, but it would have been tinged with this astonishing guilt and shame. And so there, they've gathered together for the first time, maybe, since all of this has happened, and now these women come in saying this, and they are just not ready to hear this. I mean, they would have loved for it to be true. You think I don't want that to be true? But come on. Just leave it. And that's still the way that the story of resurrection is treated by most people today, isn't it? The story of Jesus up until his death, I can accept a certain amount of it. I'm happy to take some of it with a bit of a pinch of salt, you know, the miracle stuff. I'm happy just to go with it. And when it comes to his death, yeah, I'm happy to accept he was crucified. Historical sources outside of the Bible will talk about that, verify that. And you know what? I'd love for it to be true. For there to be an actual point in human history when death was defeated like that. I've lost loved ones in my lifetime. I've lost parents, grandparents, friends. I know that death is something I'm going to have to face up to. Do you think I don't want the message of somebody who actually came and lived and died and then defeated death? You know how big a difference that would make to me, to everybody, if that was true? I want this to be true, but come on. It's an idle tale. But not for everyone. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. I would have liked to have seen that as well. Ancient Judea is not like Chiswick on a Sunday morning with joggers everywhere in Lycra. Men in ancient Judea do not go sprinting around the place. And yet Peter is out here sprinting to the tomb. First thing in the morning, someone is looking out the kitchen window as they make their coffee, and Peter just comes sprinting past in a completely undignified sandals flapping all over the kind of just needs to get there. Jumping over rocks, stumbling and scraping his knees and pulling himself up and just carry on. Heavy breathing, he's got to get to the tomb. And as he gets to the tomb, he sees the open door. And it says that he stoops and looks in and he sees the linen cloths by themselves. We hadn't had that detail earlier, had we, about the linen cloths? But there they are. The death pajamas. They're not needed. A living body doesn't need that linen. It's just there. Use it for something else if you want, but the person it was given to doesn't need it. And Peter is just marveling at this. It says Peter went home marveling at what had happened. And Peter still has questions. We're going to see over the next few kind of chapters. You know, the story of Jesus has not quite kind of got to the point where everyone sees, oh yeah, it's carrying on. And Peter still has questions. But actually, the same way the women know, Peter now knows there is more to come. This story really is only just getting started. And so Theophilus, reading the story, pauses. There's more to the story. You'll come on to that. Join us tonight as we look at the next section of Luke 24, as Tim preaches on that. But now, Theophilus pauses and he remembers what Luke said right at the beginning of the book. Right at the very, very start of everything. Theophilus remembers when these things are sort of happening. He remembers the noise about Jesus' death. Everybody was talking about it. And he remembers people starting to talk about the body wasn't found. And he's heard people say, no, he rose again. And he's hearing all these things and he's thinking, I want that to be true. How can I be certain that it is? I want the resurrection to be a certainty. How can I get to the point where I see it as such? And then he remembers what Luke said right at the beginning of his gospel. Why Luke wrote his gospel to begin with. Because for us, we can think, I could get certainty about these things if I was there to see the stone rolled away from the tomb. And we forget that certainty for the women wasn't grasped by seeing that. We can think, I could be certain about the resurrection if I had an angel or two angels standing before me saying, he is risen. Then I'd know what was going on. Then I'd know the resurrection was a certainty. But that wasn't the point at which certainty was gained for the women in the story. Certainty for the women came through remembering what Jesus had always said. Jesus' words that had been right in front of them and with them for weeks, for months, that were familiar. That's what brought them to certainty about the resurrection. And the angels, the messengers from heaven came and didn't bring something new, pointed them back to what they already had. This is where you find certainty about the resurrection. So Theophilus, just before he closes the book for this reading, he thinks back to what Luke had said right at the start. And this is what Luke says right at the beginning of what we've been reading over Easter, what we've been considering over Easter. This is why he writes what he writes. He says this to Theophilus, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It might be that you're here this morning and you are looking for some certainty when it comes to the resurrection. Maybe there's a lot of stuff that's been buzzing around in your head and actually you've heard this and you've heard that and you're inclined to it. You want to think about it. You want to look at it more. Without the resurrection, Jesus is not really worth bothering with. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just another person who gave good advice and then ended. And so, what good is it for us now? It didn't work for him. It was a waste of potential, if anything. How is that helpful to us now? But with the resurrection is a whole different thing. And if you're here today and you're thinking, how can I be certain about these things? Don't be looking out there for an angel to come at you. Don't be looking for some miraculous sign that was only shown to one or two people and in and of itself didn't actually do the job. Come back to what you already have. The words of Jesus that are right here in the Bible for you. Explore them again. Trust that through real exploration of that and as you talk to God and you ask for him to give you certainty, he will give you certainty. Because when we're talking about Jesus, the death and the resurrection, we're not talking about fairy tales. We're talking about history. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that all too often we allow these things to become conceptual. We allow these things to just be ideas, and we don't see them as things that make a difference to life now. We pray that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus for what he really is, the risen, ascended Lord, the one who didn't stay in the grave because he didn't stay dead, Father, we pray that you would help us to see with absolute certainty the truths of the resurrection today. And for any who are wondering about where they can go to get more certainty, we pray that they would go back to what you have already given them, the words of Jesus in Scripture. And we thank you that through those things, your Spirit guides, reveals, opens blind eyes. But above all, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are not just the crucified King. You are the risen, ascended, conquering King. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again now. It's a song that puts the focus on the cross, the amazing power and significance of the cross, but just it says thank you. So why not just dwell on these words and just let those words be your own as you dwell on just what Jesus has done for you in his cross and his resurrection.